Douglas Crook, Wednesday, December 26th, 2012.
Let's return to the second chapter of Job, and we're ready to consider the last verses of that chapter, verses 11 to 13. Last week, we took a little time to consider the symptoms of Job's physical condition. Whatever it might have been, we know that according to the symptoms that it was quite serious, and we understand that Job was pushed to the fullest limits of human endurance. First of all, emotionally, by the loss of his family and loss of his wealth, and then physically, pushed to the point that few have been or ever will be, but he was humiliated by his present condition that he's suffering now. He's been brought to poverty. He's been brought to this illness for which there seems to be no rest and no relief. He once sat in the gates of the city, as we read, as a very important man of authority and influence in the city. But now he is sitting in the city dump with the beggars and the outcasts in the ashes. And so as we continue to read the rest of this story of Job, try to keep in mind the degree of his suffering, the intensity of his suffering, so that you'll be able to understand a little more some of the things that are going to be said. Job is going to arrive at the point where he utters words that he should not when he demands that God give him an answer to his questions. And God's going to rebuke him for that outburst. But in the midst of all of that, we need to remember that Job never curses God. He never stops trusting God. He never stops looking to God for the answers to his problems. All of these things are what Satan accused Job of, that if he suffers these things, he'll curse you. He'll stop worshiping you. He'll stop fearing you. Job, through all of this, never does. But even when the Lord rebukes him and the rebuke is necessary, the rebuke comes because of God's love for Job, and Job is grateful for the rebuke of the Lord when it's all said and done. Job comes to a place of deep depression, and we're going to see that in just a little bit. But in that depression, he does not abandon his worship of God. He proves himself through all that he suffers. And remember the intensity of that suffering. And in all of that, yet he proves himself to be what God set him to be: blameless, upright, one who fears God and who shuns evil. So let's read these last verses in Job chapter 2. Job is sitting in the city dump in the ashes, trying to find some kind of relief. Constant pain, can't sleep, can't eat. In verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahumathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. Now picture it, for a week. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Before we're done, we'll see that Job had a total of four friends that attempt to counsel him. But here we have an introduction to the first three, and probably the oldest three of the friends. And as we proceed with the study of Job's experience, again, keep in mind the depths of his sorrow. Suffered probably more than any man on the planet. Remember, God initiated all that happened to Job. Satan didn't, God did. God used Satan as his instrument to accomplish what he wanted to in and through Job, but it was God. And now Job has lost everything, all of his family except his wife, who has become angry and bitter. He has also been struck down with a disease that's left him in constant pain and disfigured to the point that his best friends didn't even recognize him. This is a pitiful condition, and this is how his friends found him. And as I read the reaction of his friends to Job, I have to give them the benefit of a doubt that their intentions were good. And as we read some of their discourses, I believe that they were sincere. Now, what we will find out is that they were sincerely wrong. They're wrong in their doctrine. They're wrong in their approach and their assumptions concerning Job. But here I believe that they were truly Job's friends. And we often criticize them, and we should criticize them to the point that God does. But they took a week out of their time, and these most likely are as powerful and as rich of men as Job once was. And that's the circles, I'm sure, that they ran in together. And yet these men took off a week of their time, tore their clothes, and sat down in the ashes and just silently wept with Job. Now, there's not too many friends that will do that, I don't think. If you have one friend like that, you're a rich person. And if you have more than that, then you're in really good shape. Job had these friends that I believe were genuine in their desire to comfort Job. We're going to see that they miserably failed. And we can learn from their failure how to be a better friend to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But nonetheless, I give them the benefit of the doubt that their intentions were good. But they very quickly proved themselves to be miserable comforters. In 1 Timothy 5, keep your place there in Job, but we'll begin the reading in 1 Timothy 5. As we read Job's friends' counsel and their approach and their dealings with Job, I think we can learn this important lesson, that to be a good friend, the kind of friend God wants us to be to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it takes more than good intentions. It takes more than being sincere. We need to know the will of God. We need to seek the will of God. We need to look to the right authority for an understanding of the will of God. We'll see that these three and ultimately four friends failed to do that. They were sincere. They were genuine in their intent to help their friend. But they failed to help him because they didn't know the will of God, because they didn't have the right foundation for the authority of their doctrine and of their dealings with Job. So we need to understand that we don't want to make the same mistakes. Job's friends would have benefited from Paul's instruction here, because what his friends did was that they made a lot of unsubstantiated assumptions about Job's condition. They didn't know the facts. They didn't stop to figure out the facts. They simply they looked at the condition, they made some judgments, they made some assumptions. Well, this is this, and so the result has to be this because this is what I know. And that is, all of those assumptions were absolutely wrong. And because of that, God severely rebukes them at the end. And this is the counsel that we have in this New Testament age when we're talking about, here Timothy talks about elders, those that are in positions of authority. But I believe that this is a standard that we should all use in dealing with one another, with our brothers and sisters, with our friends. If we're going to judge righteously, which these men didn't do, if we're going to judge righteously, we need to heed the counsel of Paul here in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 22. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily or endorse them, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So here we have a balance in dealing with others. Job's friends failed to give Job the benefit of the doubt. Paul said, don't receive an accusation unless there are two, three witnesses. In other words, investigate. Don't assume. Too many times we make assumptions about each other that are simply wrong, and yet we make our judgments and our conclusions based on those false assumptions. But we need to investigate. If there are issues that need to be investigated, we need to not judge one another by circumstances, but simply by what the facts are. To know the will of God. If it becomes clear that sin and disobedience, which is what they accused Job of, but there was no evidence to that, but if it does become clear that sin and disobedience have brought the loving discipline of God, because God does discipline his children, then we can lovingly apply the grace of God as revealed to us in Galatians 6, which is also a different approach than what Job's friends did. Galatians 6, let's turn there and read the instructions that apply to us in this church age. Because if we don't learn the lessons that we can from Job's experience, we're just going to repeat them. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, even if Job had sinned, they should have investigated to get the facts of that sin, exactly what it is. But instead of that, and if he had sinned, then they should have come with a spirit of gentleness and humility. But instead of that, these men came, first of all, and accused Job of specific sins. They say, well, you probably did this, you probably did that. And before they're done, they accuse him of a number of sins without any evidence. But they don't, even if that were true, they should have come with gentleness. And instead, they came with arrogance. And you'll hear them say, I know, I heard, this is what is true because I know. And they put themselves above Job rather than to reach out in gentleness and apply the grace of God. So, first of all, what we can learn is, let's give each other the benefit of the doubt. When dealing with one another, give each other the benefit of the doubt. But then if it becomes, as you begin to investigate, and it becomes clear that there are things that are inappropriate and that you can't be associated with, once you've got those facts, two or three witnesses, and it becomes clear, then if you're truly spiritually minded, then you approach with gentleness and humility in order to try to restore those that have fallen in the snare of sin or disobedience. And so these things, if we don't want to be rebuked, as we come to the end here, and these fellows are rebuked severely by God. I don't want the rebuke of God when I'm done with my race. I want his praise. I want him to say, well done, knowing that well done is because of his grace that has worked in me. But I don't want to bring him shame where he has to bring that rebuke. So let's learn from these lessons. In chapter 3 of Job, Job finally breaks his week-long silence. And he does so in a very dramatic way. He says some things that are just downright shocking. And I believe that this is what starts his friends to respond the way they do. They were shocked at Job's words. And you may be shocked as well. He breaks his silence by cursing the day he was born. Now, notice he doesn't curse God, as Satan had predicted that he would. But he does sink to the lowest possible depths of human suffering, and he despairs even of life. He doesn't want to live anymore. Now remember, when you hear these words, when we read these words, remember the intensity of his suffering, emotional as well as physical. Now to express just how unbearable his life had become because of his present condition, Job uses three different scenarios. And all of this is in very poetic Hebrew, the experts tell me. I have no idea. And it's very expressive. And we get some of that that comes through in the English. But he uses three different scenarios that he says would be preferable or would have been preferable to his present condition. The first thing that we're going to read is that he wishes that he'd never been born in the first place. He wishes that his day of birth had just been blotted out of history. And so we'll read that in the first part of chapter 3. And since, of course, that didn't happen, he wishes that he had been stillborn, that he would have died at birth. If there was going to have to be a birthday, why couldn't he have died on that birthday? It would have been better than his present suffering. And that obviously didn't happen, so he presents a third scenario. And he says, just let me die now. It'd be better for me just to die. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Job. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Now, normally in Israel or in the Middle East at this time, that would have been a great day of blessing, that a male child was conceived. But may that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. That's the first scenario. He uses several terms that refer to darkness. He just wishes that day was a black hole in the calendar, that it just never happened. Had been preferable to where he is now. Now Job reasons that if the day of his birth had been covered in darkness, it would have been passed over by God, and so he'd never been born. Now he makes a reference to Leviathan. There are several that have, there are a number of opinions what Leviathan is. Some believe it's a literal creature that lived in Job's day. Some think it's a dinosaur. To me, the one that makes the most sense is that Job was referring to an ancient story of that area about a mythical sea creature, a seven-headed monster, that was said to be called from the sea and would arise up, and his very large body would eclipse the sun and the moon. It would bring darkness. And that doesn't mean that Job believed in the myth any more than when I've heard different ones refer to Christians who I know don't believe mythology talk about a phoenix, somebody rising from the ashes. We use those symbols because we know that they're familiar to people. And I believe that Job was doing the same thing, that he was simply saying, again, any way possible to darken out that day so it would just be erased from history and I would not have been born, I would have been better off. That's a pretty low place, isn't it? Verse 11, now he wishes, since that, of course, didn't happen, he says, well, why couldn't I have just been born dead then, if that day had to be? Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest, which he's unable to do now, with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job wishes here that he could at least have been born dead. And he reasons that at least he would have been spared his present suffering, and he would have been able to enter into the rest of the afterlife that those who die in the fear of the Lord enjoy. This is one of the several passages in the Bible that let us know that infants and young children fall under the protection of God when they die before they come to an age of accountability. There are several that we can point to, but I believe this is one of those that let us know. And when we say that, you say, well, Brother Doug, there's no one gets to heaven except through Christ. And that's true. But what the Word of God makes clear to me is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to cover the innocent, the infants, the children, before they come to age of accountability, to the mentally disabled. God's sacrifice of His Son is sufficient. And so, yes, no one gets to heaven but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for all of those. And so Job, even when very little of the will and the plan and the purpose of God had been revealed, at least Job understood already in that period of man's history and God's revelation, he already understood that he would, if he had died at birth, at least he would have been in that eternal rest. And in that time in the upper Sheol. But that didn't happen. And so Job still finds himself in this miserable condition in which he finds himself. Verse 20, so why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. He can't eat, no appetite. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Finally, Job just bemoans the fact that those who wish to die can't, and it doesn't seem fair. Life seems to be wasted on those like Job, who don't want to continue to live because life is so difficult and painful, and yet for all his wanting and desiring to die, God doesn't let him die. Doesn't seem right. Job's disease makes it difficult for him to eat or even to breathe, or to get any kind of rest. And so he says, what's the point of living if that's one's lot? And yet, in the midst of that deep despair, I mean, it doesn't get any lower than this. I mean, I've had some low moments, but it hasn't come even close to this. But then neither has my suffering. But he went as low as you could possibly go and just simply wanted to exit life. And yet he acknowledges that all of these things that seem to make absolutely no sense to him at all, he credits God as the one who's in control. Verse 23 reminds us of Job's understanding. Even in his deep depression, he still understood more about God than his comforters. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? He knew that God had put him in this place. He doesn't curse God for putting him there, but he doesn't understand why. He doesn't think it's fair. He doesn't understand why God just doesn't let him die. Now let's look at the opposite of Job's experience, because it's another one of those difficult questions of life, one that we've recently had to face again. And that is, what a waste it appears to be. Now Job says it's a waste to give life to somebody who wants to die, whose life is so miserable they'd be better off they died. It's a waste to give them life. Well, the opposite also seems to be true. What a waste it appears to be when God allows those who seem to have so much to live for, and he takes away life through death. That's a tough question too, isn't it? Oh, they had so much to live for. We think of these children that recently were tragically taken, and the parents and the families that have to deal with that. And I can imagine them going through a similar depression that Job went through. That does not make any sense to me. What a waste. They had so much to live for. But in the midst of these difficult questions and circumstances, in the midst of our confusion and sorrow, we must not forget what Job didn't forget, that God is in control. And we know so much more about God than even Job did. We know God is a loving God. We know he's an all-wise God. We know that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if he freely gave us his Son, how is he going to hold back anything from us? And so in the midst of these difficult questions that we won't be able to answer in detail, we need to remember that God deals with us with eternity in mind. And this is what is impossible for the world to comprehend, and so few Christians really comprehend. God does care about this moment in your life. He does care, and he will supply. But understand, when you can't answer the difficult questions, and they will come, and if you're not ready, if you're not grounded in faith, you're going to be overwhelmed to the point that you will abandon God and abandon your worship of him and your fear of him, your obedience to him. Job didn't, because he was grounded. God deals with you with eternity in mind, and your eternal destiny is already settled. You already know what it is. It's glory. It's life. It's the riches of his grace. And nothing can overthrow that. But what we go through and how we respond to it will only add to that inheritance. Isaiah 55. When you cannot understand why God is doing what he's doing, when it seems like it's a waste, one way or the other, like Job's situation, what a waste to give someone life whose life is so miserable. Or when someone's life is taken away when it seems like they have everything to live for and yet they're given death. Remember this, Isaiah 55, 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it, for which I sent it. God has revealed to us a lot about our destiny. And when the difficult circumstances come and the questions that we can't find the answer to, remember His thoughts are far above yours, and His word will not return void. He will do the work in you and through you that He said He would do, in and through the most difficult of circumstances. That famous, well-known, well-loved passage, Romans 8:28, and we know all things. How do we know that? Because I can't explain to you how some trials that people go through, I can't explain to you how it's all going to work out. But I don't have to. God says, I will be faithful to my word. May we trust Him. Well, I think we'll close there tonight and we'll begin the speeches of the friends. We'll go through them fairly quickly and just comment as we read through them. So we won't dwell a lot on verse by verse, but I do want to read the entire book of Job publicly and together, so that we don't miss any of the opportunities that the Holy Spirit has to use His word to minister to us. Well, let's stand tonight. We'll be dismissed.